We'll turn back together to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And we can read verses 17 and 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." It is always a good thing for us to be together in God's house and to meet together around His Word and with His people. And we believe it's above everything else our hope and our intention, our prayerful intention, that we would be meeting with the Lord Himself. And we can remember, no doubt, this evening times where the Lord had mercy on us and did give us that awareness of His own presence, and where we were conscious of the power of His own word. And it makes us ask, as we're once again in His house this evening and around His word, what exactly is it that brings us individually, you and me, together this evening? For some of us, it's maybe easier to answer in the sense that we have to be here. And for others, there's maybe the option whether to come or not. But for all of us, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that is bringing us together on a Friday night like this, with all the other things that we could be doing and all the other places we could be in? What is it that brings us to this place? Now, that might be a very easy thing to answer. It might be a very obvious question. Of course it is, because the Lord Himself, that's why we're here, is to meet with His people, it's to be around His Word, and to be in the fellowship of those who are our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. But as a slight addition to that, can we actually say that we're here not only for that reason, which is the right reason, that we're here to meet with the Lord and be round His Word and with His people, but is it because we're wanting that more than we've ever wanted that before? Is it, in other words, because we're finding more and more within our own hearts and in our own lives an unquenchable yearning, longing, desiring, seeking after the Lord Himself? Or is it that you're maybe looking back tonight and you can remember where you became a Christian, and in these times, it may have been a long time ago, it may not have been very long ago, but in these early phases of your Christian life, you can remember feeling such deep desires and longings after the Lord, but as time went on, these things kind of faded away and fizzled out somewhat, and now you're somewhat living on the strength of these memories. Well, that shouldn't be the case if that's the way we are, and we're maybe prone sometimes, for whatever reason, to slip into thinking that it's a mark of grace to somewhat cool off and lose the edge and become somewhat distant. With Moses here, I think we find the opposite of that, and Moses is only one of a number where we could maybe try and demonstrate that. Moses is someone who has been, as you know, following the Lord for a long time. But the nearer Moses is coming to the Lord, as time is going by, the nearer he wants to be still. There is within him this desire and this yearning after the Lord Himself that, having found Him for the first time, didn't satisfy, but rather left him seeking and hungering and thirsting for more and more and more. Does that describe us tonight? That's really the question. Is it this longing, and is it this drawing, is it this dynamic within our Lord that He's put within us, that we find that the power and the longing that we would ourselves be nearer to Him, closer to Him? To look at it a slightly different way before we come to the passage, is it something that we can see as we look around at the world that we're living in and our environment? Are we finding that this world itself is losing its hold on us? And you know, that might be quite an old-fashioned thing to say, and maybe your theology is a bit more advanced than that, if that's your position. And you would tend to think that, well, we no longer think about the world as not being our home, and heaven only as being our home. But do I actually, as we sing from Psalm 63, say, you know what, I can follow that. Not because I've lived so long in the Christian life and I've got very little else in this life to live for. If God has blessed with a family, my children have grown up, they've left home, I've retired, and everything has now reached that place where I'm somewhat waiting for the Lord to take me. It isn't that we reach that point in our lives and then we say, well, yes, I can follow David now. This world has nothing for me, and my heart and my mind are more and more in heaven. This should rather govern and condition our thinking at every point of our Christian lives, whether we're young Christians, whether we're in the middle, or whether we're near the end. David wasn't very likely in a position where he was at the end of his life. He was cut off somewhat circumstantially from being in the place where he had met with God previously and where he says he saw his glory. But being cut off at that point in his life, he was saying, Lord, I'm longing for you. Do you ever feel that you're missing the Lord, that you wish you were closer to him? Well, as God may help us, we want to try looking this evening at the passage, the section of God's word we've read, and to try and follow that out, that theme, at least hopefully reach there as we conclude in this section of Moses' life, looking first of all at his provoked prayer. The prayer that he utters, there are different parts to it, but the prayer that he utters taken together was a prayer that was provoked. It wasn't just that he came up with what he said, but that the circumstances that he was in pressed the thing out of him. Like you and like me, we might, in God's providence, be taken to places where we pray in a way we haven't prayed before. And for whatever reason, we might find ourselves in that situation, longing for God more than we've ever longed for God before. A provoked prayer. The second thing is God's proximate presence. What does that mean? Well, it's meant to mean that God comes very, very close to Moses in answer to that prayer. He asks at the end of his prayer, where he says in verse 18, chapter 33, please, he says, show me your glory. His prayer builds up to that pinnacle, that high place. And the Lord answers him partially. But that partial answer is nevertheless a very powerful one. And in looking at this, we're wanting to ask ourselves as we approach the communion, do we find ourselves praying tonight? Maybe praying because God is pressing certain prayer out of us in his providence. And are we praying above everything else, even more than for our providence to change? We're praying for the Lord to make himself known to us. Do you even believe that God can make himself known to you anymore in these days? Well, let's try looking at this. First of all, the provoked prayer. The wider context, you'll know, is the whole episode of the golden calf, where Moses had been up on Mount Sinai with God for these days and nights. The Israelites at the foot becoming somewhat impatient, and they say to Aaron in anger with Moses, make us gods and we will then follow them. And Aaron, for all we can try and figure out, Aaron himself is the one who gathers the gold, and you know the whole story. He says even to Moses, out comes this calf. We can hardly believe what follows, not only the idolatry, but the abandonment and the sin and the immorality, everything else. And in that situation, Moses being with God above this, and think about it. You remember the glory of God on the mountain? Moses in that place these days and these nights for these people, receiving God's word for them, ministering in their place, Godward, and ministering, in a sense, in God's place, towards themselves. And they get impatient. And Moses is in that moment, protracted moment, long extended moment, days and nights, but in that moment, that phase of his life, where God has to say to him, go down. And he goes down with the two tables of stone. You remember that God himself has written the Ten Commandments on. And seeing what he sees, he breaks the stones in anger. He can't believe what he's seeing. And isn't God sometimes like that with you and like me as well? Out of the blue, sometimes his providence can just completely change. Out of the blue, in the sense that somewhat unexpected, he brings things our way we never anticipated. From places, maybe the event we could somewhat anticipate, we've seen it in someone else's life, but coming from the place it does come, we'd never have expected it to come in that way. And the Lord has his ways of doing that, doesn't he? You know that yourself. He has ways of bringing you to an end of yourself, and you're disillusioned, and you can't get your head around people. What are they doing? You can't, above it all, maybe get your head around what God is doing. And you're left asking why. But Moses, being the kind of man he is, He has a spirit of mind and he has a presence of mind to realize that something decisive needs to be done in this situation. And the decisive decision isn't only on Moses' part, where he says in that chapter 32, where he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Verse 26, "Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.'" There's this division that has to come among the people. He realizes that this abandonment on the part of most of them, because of the golden calf and everything they did, is something we've got to sort this mess out. And it's going to be sorted out by a division among the people. And the division is made on the basis of deciding who is on the Lord's side. What a question. Can we answer it tonight? And you know that what happens then, that there was to be a dealing, a very severe dealing with those who were responsible, and 3,000 men of the people fell. Those who were called to stand on the Lord's side had to take decisive action. They had to draw out their swords and to go forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each had to kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. I mean, God was saying through Moses, you've got to be serious about this. So coming from such a height, such a place of blessing and fellowship with God, to this mess, you're pressed, you're cornered, it's going to be very difficult to cope maybe with these extremes. But Moses has a greater problem than even that. Big enough, though, it is that the people have rebelled and sinned the way they have. He's got an even bigger problem, because the Lord has said to him, because of this, that he is not going to stay among the people anymore. This is where chapter 33 begins, where the Lord says to him, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt. Go to the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I'll give it.' I'll send an angel before you," he says. "I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, the other people." But he says, the middle of verse 3, "I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For," he says, "you are a stiff-necked people." That is what really concerns Moses. And that's what really leaves Moses praying in this very, very profound way. The problem with the people, yes, but the threat of God's abandoning them is even worse. You know, ask yourself that tonight. And I need to ask myself that tonight. Bearing in mind what the Lord is saying to Moses, he's saying, look, I will send an angel before you. You'll have protection from all the people groups there. I will drive out the Canaanites through to the Jebusites. I will dispossess the people of the land of promise, and you will go in and possess it and take their place. I'll send an angel before you. It sounds good, doesn't it? You're going to get the land. A land that, he says, even verse 3, go up, he says, the Lord is saying, go up, all right, we should go to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you. Isn't that a strange thing? Imagine they had gone through, imagine you and I were among them. And imagine we had gone into the land of Canaan, and we had a divinely sent angelic guardian warrior to go before us, dispossess the people of the lands, bring us into their place, and give us the land. We'd possess it, we'd be safe and secure, and we would then inherit the land of promise. Would we maybe know the difference between the fulfillment of that promise and the absence of God? You see what's going on here? It is possible for us to have any number of providential achievements. Providential achievements. Where you can have the hand of God opening a door for you that you couldn't open for yourself, and nor could I. We couldn't open for one another, and no number of other people could do it for us. God can open doors in his providence, and we can go through these doors that he's opened in his providence. And we can think, when we go through these doors, the Lord is with me, when he maybe isn't. Now you think, how can the Lord not be with his people in this sense? And the question we've got is, do we know the difference? It's a very searching question. That we can have God's providence opening certain doors to us, where we would conclude the Lord is with me in opening this door, when in fact he may just be giving us what our hearts were wanting. He gave giving us over to the desire of our own hearts. You remember he did the same thing with Hezekiah to teach him what was in his own heart. He tested him, and he can do the same kind of thing with you and with me. Do we, in other words, have that about us to recognize the absence of God? Now, you're saying God is always present, so how can he be absent? Well, we know that God is everywhere present, and there isn't anywhere in this whole universe where we could say God isn't here. But there is, as you know very well, a sense in which, especially in the church and to the people of God, a sense in which God makes his presence known. There is that with the presence of God that is unmistakable. Do we recognize it? This is really, really the question. Would we be sensitive enough to know the Lord's absence? Turn it the other way round when you gather like this, or when you're on your own, or when you're praying, or with other Christian people. Are you ever conscious at any point in the meeting of God silently coming into the place? We're saying coming into the place in the sense that we know he's always there. But we can have a sense in which God makes his presence known to us. We can't touch him, we can't see him, but we can perceive his living presence. And just as easily, you might be with other people and you may sense the presence of the Lord, and then someone maybe comes in and then you feel the presence of the Lord go. Yes, it is sensory language. We've got no other way of speaking about it. The point being made is Moses knew exactly what that meant. He's saying, Lord, in effect, as he comes on, as we'll see in just a minute, Moses recognizes that he doesn't want all the land of Canaan. He doesn't want to inherit the Abrahamic promise if that means God isn't going to be with him. He would rather not have the promises. He would rather have nothing of this world and only God than have everything without God. Can we follow this? It's all about where our hearts are, I suppose, in relation to God. Well, how did the people feel, the Israelites? See in verse 4, chapter 33, when the people heard this disastrous word, that's what it is, disastrous. And whether we're earthly or heavenly minded, there'll always be an overlap between being heavenly minded and earthly minded. So you're not heavenly minded and you're disconnected from the earth. But when you're in that right state of mind, and when I'm in that right state of mind, the threat of God withdrawing his presence and all that his presence brings and means will be disastrous. The worst thing possible for the Lord to leave us. And for that reason, you notice that the people mourn. And they give expression to their mourning, taking off their ornaments. The Lord had said to them, Take off your ornaments. Make it very obvious, even externally, that you mean business, God is saying. And so there was a time of mourning over the threat of God withdrawing his presence. But we come to Moses' prayer, and this is where we want to try and focus our attention for the time that's left. The Lord, Moses says to the Lord, you see in verse 12, this is where his prayer is being pressed out. And notice how direct and how frank and how bold Moses is, how familiar in the right sense of the word. See, he says, saying to the Lord, see, look, he's saying, listen, in effect, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know who you'll send with me. Well, actually, he did. He said he's going to send an angel, but Moses isn't happy with that. And Moses is approaching God, building an argument, and he's pressing his case and bringing his plea before the Lord increasingly and with greater emphasis. Notice the way he does it. He says, you haven't told me who you'll send with me, yet you've said, I know you by name and you've also found favor in my sight. Now what Moses is saying is, Lord, if I really have found favor in your sight, and if you do know me by name as you say, tell me then who you're going to send with me. Do we ever pray like that? Do we ever feel that before God we can have this kind of boldness where we have what he's saying to us and we can bring it to him and say, Lord, you've said this. You've actually said it. I would never come before you and bring this or raise this or suggest this with any of the sort of emphasis I've got. But the very fact that you've said it to me, I'm bringing it to you. Lord, remember what you've said to me. Listen to me. Now, therefore, he says in verse 13, if I have found favor in your sight, see the way he's working. You've said I found favor, but if I actually have, show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Doesn't that sound quite confusing? You said, I know you by name, and you found favor in my sight, so I have found favor in your sight. If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Moses' great concern is that he's right with God. And his greatest concern, even above the situation of the Israelites, that situation has pressed him to this place and provoked this prayer. But his greatest concern is, Lord, I need that assurance that you are mine and that I am yours. You see the way he's going. Before he's saying anything really about the people, and you might be able to follow that yourself, and I might be able to follow that even tonight. Show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. At the very core and essence of his request is that he would know the Lord. Yeah, wait a minute. He's just been on Mount Sinai for how long? And we read that the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So how's he saying in the next few verses, that I might know you? I suppose it's the same way as Paul writing to the Philippians says in his relationship with Christ. He says, that I might know him. The man who knows Christ, like none of us will likely ever know him in this world to the degree anyway. He's saying that he would want to know him. He's saying, Paul, you know him. Yes, he's saying, but knowing Christ is something that brings with it an unquenchable yearning and desire to know him more. And it's consuming me. Moses is saying that to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, let me know you. There's no one in this world I want to know like you. Even this mess. And remember, he's the one God has chosen to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land. On their way through the wilderness. And he's the one that these people have scorned and heaped abuse on. And his absence is the reason for the golden calf, in their argument anyway. He's not saying anything about that, though. Above everything in his life at this point is God. You ever been pressed like that? Being brought to that providence where you're made to reassess your whole life? Ask questions you've never asked before? And it brings you to the place where you're only concerned above everything with whether you know the Lord at all. Brings you to pray. Isn't it strange, though, the connection? You notice the connection. Nothing that's happened in Moses' life at this point would by itself lead him to ask the question where he's saying, if I have found favor in your sight, and in questioning, show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. It's strange for you and for me as well that sometimes what the Lord brings to us can have something of a disconnected effect. It's a cause and effect, but the cause doesn't lead naturally for you and for me to want to know the Lord more. But that is the effect of his providence sometimes, isn't it? That all the trials and the tests and the difficulties that he'll bring, when they have their intended effect, they bring us, in the Romans 5 sense, in all that the intention that these tribulations bring, they lead us to the place where we find that the hope that doesn't disappoint because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It leads us to that pinnacle of our Christian experience and of our Christian existence. Lord, he's saying, show me your ways. Bring me nearer to you. I do know you. You speak to me like a man speaks to his friend. But Lord, that's not enough. And you might be saying tonight, and I might be saying at this communion weekend, though I don't elevate it above any other weekend in the life of the congregation, I'm here, Lord, because I want to know you. And I want you to make yourself known to me. And I want you to show me and assure me that I have found favor in your sight. There's nothing as important as that. Now, if you can say that, and if I can say that, that is a very good thing. Irrespective of the chaos that might be going around your life just now, that may have been in your mind when you came into church. When you stop and think, say, you know what? I can follow Moses. I can't change what's going on in my life or what's happened. I may be waiting for God to do so many things in my life or the lives of those I'm praying for. And there are many things I pray and wish and long for his cause and kingdom all around us here. But above everything, I can honestly say, I want God. I want the Lord. I want to be nearer to him and to have a deeper acquaintance and familiarity with his ways, through all of which to arrive at that place of assurance. Is it a consuming thing? Well, it was for Moses. And it's pressing him to this prayer where he comes through all of this. Consider too, he says. Notice the way he slips it in. Consider too that this nation is your people. We might have started the prayer the other way, with the pressing problem of this nation and all the difficulty that, Lord, you're not seeing what they've done to me. You're seeing what they're saying to me. You're seeing what they're saying about you. He doesn't start there. He ends there. And when you and I are right, we'll start with God as well. And interestingly, that is the order our Lord teaches when he teaches us to pray, as he outlines it in what we call the Lord's Prayer. It starts with God, and then it comes to us. It starts with worship. It is so God-centered. And so it is here with Moses in his own approach, and so it should be. And it will be if we're right. In our best moments, we will be less concerned about ourselves and what's going on in our lives than we will be about this vital fellowship with God. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. The Lord answers him, notice. Having threatened that he wasn't going to go up, I'll send an angel and you will have success, but you won't have me. Moses is saying, Lord, no. This is not enough. We don't want this. We don't want the land. We want you. The Lord says in verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. That's all that he wants. That awareness of the living presence of God with him and with these people. And just to kind of make sure, and just to emphasize and make his point, he says in verse 15, he says, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. I'd rather look a failure, Lord, than have left Egypt and Pharaoh's house to follow you and lead these people. I'd rather fail and go down in history as being the biggest failure ever than spend my life successful without you. Can we follow that? If I have you, I've got everything. If your presence will not go with me, don't bring us from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? The Lord says in verse 17, in answering Moses then, this very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. See the assurance. We've got to wrestle with God sometimes for this. But maybe what we're looking for, I don't know it, maybe we're looking for this reassurance or assurance, maybe too much, I don't know. Well, how do you know the difference? That's maybe difficult to look at. But so long as we have God first, in the sense that what I'm looking for and you're looking for is a nearer living fellowship with God more than anything else, and the assurance next, we may be given that blessing from the Lord. But think about it. If you're longing for God like that anyway, you'll find the assurance, though maybe not as a feeling or whatever you may want to look for it, a persuasion, you have the assurance in that longing for God itself. Because this isn't natural to any of us. The longings for God, as our Lord said in speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, illustrating the spiritual water that he will give, that the person who drinks of that water will never thirst. Well, we know that it doesn't mean we'll be forever satisfied the first drink and draft we take, but it's that we thirst for nothing like we thirst for him. We will thirst for nothing in competition with him. It's like in Psalm 73, isn't it? Who do I have in heaven but you? And on the earth there's no one I desire beside you. It doesn't mean I live as a recluse, that I'm not a good husband or wife or mother or daughter or son or whatever it might be. This mindset, can I mention that a minute ago, heavenly mindedness doesn't cut us off from being the best that we possibly can be where God's put us in this world. It'll condition and govern the way we live in this world and be the best we can be in all of these relationships and opportunities. Lord, he's saying, I need to know that I have found favor in your sight. You see, he's dependent on God. He's got nothing to plead and saying, Lord, am I good enough? I've done this and this and this, so have you accepted me? He's saying, Lord, I'm dependent on you for my acceptance, and I'm dependent on you for finding favor in your own sight. The Lord says, you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. You'd think, right, Moses, there's your answer, but no. He comes in verse 18. Please, he says, show me your glory. You see the steps he's taking? He's provoked to pleading for God to show him his glory. Provoked by the very rebellion and the uprising of the Israelites. He seems to have forgotten about that. And as the Lord is speaking to him and assuring him and blessing him, coming nearer to him, Moses is wanting to be more nearer to the Lord in return. In the sense that you're never as near as you want to be. There's always that sense of wanting to be nearer still. And Moses somewhat loses sense, in a sense, by asking, please, he's saying, show me your glory. The Lord has to explain to him in verse 20 that you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That says a lot, doesn't it? But Moses wants to see the glory of God. Can we follow that? Surely this grows with grace. The longer you're a Christian, the more you want this. Take it from the other angle, and you read in John 17 that it's what our Lord longs for you to see as something that you will see and something that I will see if we are his people. He says, Father, I will that those whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's surely the best place we could ever be tonight, isn't it? If we can say with Moses, with trepidation, with fear, with a sense of unease, but at the same time a sense of abandonment, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to see you. We sung in Psalm 63 again, David saying, I have seen your glory. You're saying, wait a minute, Moses could see a visible manifestation of God. You and I can't. Well, nor could David. And yet he says, Psalm 63, he saw it. And you and I will know the presence and the glory of God to a degree as well, as God has mercy on us and as God visits us. It's what happens in these times of awakening and revival, isn't it? That God comes and visits a people with his presence in an extraordinary degree and heightens all of these things. And there is a corresponding, inescapable and undeniable awareness of the presence of God. Inescapable and undeniable. There's a sense of weight and heaviness and glory and majesty that you cannot see, but you can feel. And you'll even read of it. You'll read of, if you could find this out, there's no need to reference these things, but experiences from no less than someone like Jonathan Edwards, John Flavel of the English Puritans. People who could find themselves at a complete loss with the visitations of God's presence and the manifestation of his glory to them. And they were lost, melted to tears, consumed, and referring to these things, as Flavel did, as one of the days of heaven. We're probably strangers to this. But what happens on a large scale and a movement of revival when God visits a community, a congregation, or people can happen individually, as it happened here to Moses. It can happen to you. And maybe it is. Who knows? You're maybe being awakened. There's maybe God moving in your own life, and you're finding desires and longings for him you don't remember ever having. Or you maybe do remember having, but didn't have for a long time. And he's provoked you into this place where you're praying for something you've never prayed for. And in answer, the Lord brings this second thing, proximate presence. He comes right beside you. And you're aware of his presence. You know his nearness. The Lord answered Moses' prayer, not quite as he was expecting. But he says that, verse 21, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then chapter 34, where we read, we've got an account of what happened. The Lord did go past, And the Lord did make himself known. And when this happened, the Lord declared his name, which is really a revelation or a disclosure of his character. The name of God is his revealed character. And in revealing his character to Moses, with the visible phenomena accompanying, we read that Moses, in that situation, in verse 8, chapter 34, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Isn't that amazing? The response to the revealed and manifested presence of God is always humility, bowing to the earth, and worship. Humble, reverent adoration of God. More than that, we're just finishing. Later on in chapter 34, and God coming close, and God making himself known to Moses, giving the law again on these tables of stone. Moses has to take the stone this time, and the thing is to be repeated to a degree. He comes down in verse 29 with the two tablets or the testimony in his hand. But Moses didn't know that the skin of his face was shining because he had been talking with God. And that is amazing. Now, what caused the shining? We don't know how it happened, of course. We don't know how it happened. But we believe that the shining on Moses' face was a reflection. It was something that was reflected on him that had come from without him, on the outside. And that which had come onto him from the outside was obviously the presence of the Lord. It's when he came from speaking to the Lord that we're told that that his face was shining, though he didn't know. His face was shining because, verse 29 says, because he had been talking with God. But he didn't know it. But the people knew it. Aaron and all the people saw his face shining, the skin of his face shining. And they were afraid, they were scared to come near him. It gives us a bit of insight, doesn't it, to just how glorious our God is. And how almost transfiguring his presence can be in someone's life. Now, that is a principle. That's not what's happening here. I'm not saying this happens to you and to me. But in principle, it surely does. Psalm 34 says, doesn't it, that they look to him, and as the metrical version puts it, they look to him and lightened were, or as a translation may be, they look to him and were radiant. They were shining. Can you recognize a people or people where these people are very much aware of the presence of the Lord? Can you recognize it? It's maybe true that, or arguably true anyway, that Peter and John in the New Testament in Acts, when they were being tried and accused for causing what they did through preaching the gospel, and they were threatened by the authorities, the religious leaders, not to teach anymore or preach in the name of Jesus. But they refused to submit, and those who were antagonizing and threatening, they perceived, they knew that they were uneducated men. They hadn't gone through the same theological education they had, which because they hadn't, they thought, well, look, we're a cut above the rest, and they're just nobodies, they're commoners. But they recognized, despite that, that these men had been with Jesus. As you live out your life, and as I live out my life, with those who live nearest to us, is that what they see? They're not Christians, maybe. They might not even be coming to church, but can they say that what they know and gather about Jesus from the Bible, they see it in you? Even more than that, can they see something? That Jacob saw in his own father when he referred to God as the fear of my father Isaac. So he couldn't think about God without the effect he'd had on his father. I mean, what a blessing that could be. What a humbling thing for us to ask ourselves. And the difficulty we've maybe got, as we finished just now, the difficulty we've maybe got is assessing whether that's true of ourselves, because Moses didn't see it. The other saw it. And the other saw it in Peter and John, but they weren't thinking, my, am and I bright and shining? Am and I so like Jesus? Am and I radiating the glory of God? which maybe says to us that when we are, or if we are, we won't be aware of it. And it's when we think we are, we've got to ask ourselves. But that isn't to say that we will never be conscious of the presence of the Lord. That's something we should know and be able to discern. When we gather like this, when we gather in, with our families or with smaller groups, when we pray together, and when it comes to being alone with God and having that sense of approaching Him. You know the language in Hebrews of the throne of grace. Let us come with boldness unto the throne of grace. That conscious approach to someone who is sitting on a throne. Draw near to God, James says, and He will draw near to you. That meeting together between God and ourselves. Moses was provoked to pray, maybe you are tonight. Above everything he was praying, despite the chaos in his life, he was saying, Lord, show me your glory. A taste of heaven on earth. And the Lord had mercy on him. The Lord gave him what he could cope with. But you remember the way Jude finishes his letter in the New Testament, in his great doxology, his benediction, which is maybe, though you don't put one part of the Bible against another, you maybe have a preference and one that's maybe more of a blessing to yourself, that's different. But Jude's doxology, his benediction, reaches quite a height that seems somewhat out of the ordinary, even when you find Paul go off and take wings in his declarations of blessing and his introductions to his letters, and also in the benedictions at the end. But Jude reaches a place, he says, now to him, you remember it, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Word by word, and please do that if you get a chance. Think and read Jude's letter and see how he goes through the hard things he's got to go through with what's going on in the church at that time, and reaching the end where he does, he just goes to the grand consummation, visualizing there as he is what's coming to all of the people of God, that on that day we will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory, capable of being in the presence of God. In the glory that Moses prayed for, but in this present phase of his existence, couldn't see, couldn't bear, couldn't endure. It would kill him. It would kill you tonight, kill me tonight, if God were to make his presence and his glory known in some visible way. A visible way. And I do think that it is possible for God's glory to be seen. We'll come back to that, God willing, on Sunday morning. But one day we will be in the presence of the glory of God. Blameless. But maybe what's, as if that's not enough. What about this, where he says, with exceeding joy. The presence of God's glory would kill us. But to be able to be in the presence of the glory of God with exceeding, exultant, worshipful, inexpressible joy. It's quite a thought. And if God is doing something in us tonight, as we think about it and we think of the weekend, there's maybe many things we can't ask, and maybe many things we can ask ourselves, many things we can't answer. But can we, irrespective of everything else, follow Moses, where you can say, the Lord is making me pray. Because of the circumstances I'm in, I can follow this. I'm praying like I've never prayed in my life. Not that you're thinking, oh, I'm good at praying, but I'm pressed to this. But above everything, the prayer isn't so much that I'm more prayerful, but at the very core of this prayer and communion, talking to God, is that I want Him. And I want to know that He's mine and that I'm His. That doesn't come from yourself. It isn't a natural thing. Longing for God can only come from God. So if you have that, and if I have that, we're in a good position. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we do try to echo the prayer of Moses. And you know that your people love you. and they long for you. There's other times where we find a massive distance. We backslide and we err and we cool off. But you restore the souls of your people and make them to walk in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And you anoint their heads with oil and their cups overflow. And you are pleased to bring your people to these places that the prophet Habakkuk reached, where he found that you set him upon high places and gave him feet like the hind. Lord, that you would revive us, that you would show us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that we'd see him this weekend. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll conclude our worship in singing from Psalm 90, 9-0. Psalm that was written by Moses, the 90th Psalm, and we'll sing from verse 13 to the end. Psalm 90, 9-0 at verse 13. Turn yet again to us, O Lord, how long thus shall it be? Let it repent thee now for those that servants are to thee. With thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy. So we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in thee. From verse 13, we sing to the end, to God's praise.
Turn yet again to us, O Lord, how long thus shall it be? Let it repent in us, O Lord,
of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you.